chapter. We'll read the entire chapter. It's long, but I don't think you'll begrudge me that long. It's one of the most engaging stories in all the Bible, and certainly one of the most well-known. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Feel free just to listen, though you will be helped as we continue to have it open in your laps. Feel free just to allow yourself to be drawn into the story as if you'd never heard it. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah, and encamped between, in Ephes Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were greatly dismayed and afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000, if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him? Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him towards another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. When there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, the Lord be with you." And Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took in his staff, then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. People of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." This is the word of God. Amen. Why does this story so powerfully grip us? That it does, I trust, needs no evidence. If you know anything of the Old Testament, you know this story. And it is easily one of the most famous in all the scriptures. It's something more than just the underdog idea, where one overcomes such seemingly insurmountable odds and defeats the bigger, the stronger. There is certainly that in the story. And that's what has come to make the story of David and Goliath a kind of coin of the realm story in our day. One would not need to be a Christian even to use the word Goliath. Brothers and sisters, for the church, it's been the character of this young man that has made the story so gripping. We have not learned much about this David. We know he's the son of Jesse. We saw him anointed as he hurried in from the shepherd field. We learned last time about his role, a new role as a minstrel in Saul's palace, and then consequently as a bodyguard. We surmise that that actually comes after this story, though we can't be certain of that. We don't know a great deal about this young man. Is he indeed a worthy choice to replace Saul, God's first choice as king? Why has God chosen him? Well, brothers and sisters, it's tempting to say that we learn everything we need to know in this story about why God chose David. Though he's still a boy, as the text itself says, we learn about the character of the man who will come from that boy. We see it all the greatness of a king in this story. We saw this theme in the early part of the book in Samuel's boyhood. And we reminded ourselves then, the child is father of the man. Here again, what David was in his boyhood gave shape to what he was when fully grown. And though the story even reveals to us boyishness in this young David, it also shows us a magnificence that satisfies us that God has chosen well. My objective this evening is to try to put a finger on what it is about the character of David that so impresses us in this story. And I'm going to pay a special attention tonight to his words. Indeed, the exploit of his slaying of Goliath is the center and the most familiar part of the text, but I submit to you that without his words, you would not rightly understand the character of David. This is the place where David first speaks, and he has a lot to say, and so we'll be particularly mindful of that. Let me set the stage before I give you two ingredients in this magnificent character introduced to us. Remember the scene? You've actually seen this before. You've seen the two armies camped opposing one another with a valley in between. On a previous occasion, there was another heroic act. It was by Saul's son, Jonathan. Well, that has, in a sense, replicated itself here, though in a different location. And Israel's arch enemy is waiting, and they wait to engage one another in battle. But then the bazaar enters the scene with this giant. He's rightly called a giant. Children, I don't know what you think of when you think of giants. Maybe you think of large green men who tower over buildings. That's not quite what Goliath was, but he was still, with some legitimacy, called a giant. He was a veritable freak of nature. He comes in at over 9 feet tall. full of muscle we are to gather just by the description of what he wears and what he carries. You add up his spear, his coat of mail, his helmet, his greaves, leggings made of bronze, his sword that he straps to his back. Did I say his javelin already? I count it, the weight he either wears or carries, at right about my total body weight. This was a man who wore another man in terms of weight when he went into battle. This was a man we would call today a veritable tank as he came into battle. This man, this giant named Goliath of Gath, begins to wage what we call today psychological warfare against the Israelites. He comes out and he has a proposal and he renews it day after day after day. Let's do this the more humane way. Let's agree among ourselves. No need for whole armies to fall into each other. Let's have one of your men come and meet me in battle. And if I win, you serve us. If the Israelite champion wins, we'll serve you. Now, this is all rubbish. He's lying through his large teeth. Because when he is lying there, literally on the ground, with his head separated from his body, the nation he represents do not come as servants, and neither will they be servants in the years to come. But this is psychological warfare, and it has a great effect. Israel is reduced to a quivering mass of fear and humiliation. None of them are willing to go. And Goliath no doubt savors this. As the both sides make preparation for war, he continues to soften up the Israelites psychologically by demanding, defying the army of God to send one equal to him. That's the scene where our young protagonist enters in. He's introduced to us in verse 12. Again, he's introduced as the youngest son of Jesse. You knew that already. He's too young to have even been drafted by Saul in the army, but he has a role. Kids, he brings the cheese and crackers to the battle line, quite literally. He brings the bread, and for the captain, he has cheese. And his father wants him to check on his brothers because he wants to know if they're well. This gets us to the action. And now I want you to see with me two things. Two things that, when combined in one man, make for true heroism, that are so gripping to us as we read the story of David and Goliath. The first is what I will call in this boy, this young man, outrage. And I'll add, innocent outrage at evil. First place you see this is when he comes with the men there on the front line. He seemingly abandons his cheese and crackers and runs to the line because he gathers that things are about to start, and he's no doubt curious. We read about this in verse 26. He comes among his brothers, and just as he comes, verse 23, David hears what Goliath has been saying. The very first words out of David's mouth, the very first words you hear him say, are found in verse 26. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I'm trying to put my finger on part of what so stirs us about this boy. He reads the situation, and very quickly, he becomes the only person consumed with this moral outrage. There's a lot of emotion prevalent in the Israelite army among his brothers as they hear Goliath. Predominantly fear, and right on its heels, utter humiliation. But that's not what comes to the heart that rises in the soul of David. It's outrage. you and I are familiar with outrage. You see it paraded around in our day. There are all kinds of things to be outraged about. All kinds of people taking upon themselves to be outraged and to make their stands and agitate for their causes. And they do so with moral outrage. And sometimes we come to be suspicious of that outrage. It can be a rather self-righteous and self-serving thing. And we weary of it sometimes, rightly so. But this outrage is pure. It's innocent. It flashes through the soul of David. Israel is being reproached by a filthy Philistine. That's the whole concept of uncircumcised. Filthy through and through, spiritually filthy. And we are here quivering in front of such a man. He speaks in his words about the armies of the living God. And you hear in David's words true astonishment. How could we get to this place? How is it that we are not fighting the enemies of God? And how is it we're not silencing this rather loud blasphemer among the enemy? This is the first impression you get of David. And it's furthered when we come to the battlefield. That's found in one of the speeches there in the field, verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of army, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." You hear in his words, outrage. You can imagine that Goliath was actually excited to begin with, that Israel was finally sending someone out. But Goliath becomes incensed himself. He sees that it's but a boy that's been sent to him, and he takes it as an insult. "Am I a dog? You come to me with sticks." And then we're told he profanes, he blasphemes, he curses David by his gods and promises to feed his scrawny little corpse to the buzzards and the wild dogs. And David shows himself to be every bit the verbal equivalent of Goliath. He may not match him in muscle, but he has words to match words. David says, "You've defied the God of the armies of Israel, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will feed your countrymen's bodies to the buzzards and the wild dogs." And you hear again in David's words, outrage. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that David's heroism that day in the valley of Elah was brought about by this outrage. That's what moved him. It apparently did not move any of his countrymen. You have to start with outrage to become a hero in the kingdom. You have to have a heart that rises to the conclusion, this ought not be. This may not be if I have strength left to do anything about what I see. Something must be done, and if necessary, I will do it. That's what you're hearing in this mere boy. It contrasts sharply with his brothers. And can I say to you, his brothers, and for that matter, the rest of the Israelites, have just the opposite in their souls. They're filled with resignation, a certain kind of surrender. Hey, we don't like it. No, it's not what we should be. What should be, but what can you do? Just look at him. So, what can be done? They have resigned themselves to the very thing that David has stirred up in outrage. They become what we might say somewhat philosophical about it. David's a pretty simple guy. He has a simple, innocent outrage. Those around him have come to see the situation as somewhat complex, requiring a judicious mind, and certainly time. They're not enraged. Brothers and sisters, David's an example to us. Have you noticed, those of you like me getting old, that this ability to become outraged at what you see is flagrantly profane and contrary to the will of the king, it can fade in us as we age. David's acting rather boyish here. He is seeing things very simply. And that's why he fights. No one else is willing to go to meet Goliath. He's not yet had the creeping unbelief that we disguise as realism turn him away from the call of God. He's an idealist, as we would say. And we bless him for that. His heroism is fueled by outrage. Those of you who are young, if getting old means that you lose that, then don't get old. David's finest moment may well have been this moment. An innocent outrage. That's the first ingredient. When mixed with the second, produces the man that we see in this chapter. The second is this, it's confidence. It's simple confidence. Simple confidence, of course, in God. I could say courage, that's obvious. And David was full of courage, but I need to be more specific than this. A man who walks into a suicide mission, who knows he's going to die, is a courageous man. But David is convinced he's not going to be the one lying on the field at the end of the engagement. He's not merely courageous. He's courageous because he has tremendous confidence. Now, we're tempted to say he has confidence solely in the Lord. And there's a few things in the text that would give us pause before we say that. It is necessary for us to say that David is confident in part in his own prowess in such an engagement. The thought of striking down this giant with a sling, we don't actually know when that first entered his mind, but it may have been right at the very beginning. It may have been when he saw him out there rolling around in his tracks, the tank of the Philistines. He might have begun to think, now how could I bring this guy down? At some point, however, it becomes his clearly formulated plan. When he's brought before Saul, his words are, in essence, Saul, I can take him. When Saul wants to discuss this with him, his first response is to say, can I tell you about a few things that I've done in the past? Now, children, you remember that he was a shepherd, and you might have thought of shepherd work as women's work. Well, it wasn't very desirable. We can see that. But it had its moments of requiring all of a man's manhood. Unless you're willing for your flock to be increasingly thinned and decimated by wild animals, you had to confront the wild animals. You'd think of smaller animals, and I'm sure David had his fill of them, but he wants to talk to Saul about a bear, about a lion. Now, we love to reconstruct that fight. I think it's safe to say that he's not claiming to have Samson's supernatural strength in which he could tear lions apart with his bare hands. No, David has come to have a resourceful mind, a strong arm. He has, we can presume, used that slingshot before. And he's brought down the bear, and he's done with the bear what we end up finding him doing with Samson, finishing him off on the ground as he's still wondering what hit him from the sling that he carries. David had some measure of real self-confidence. By the way, can I tell you about the slingshot? You might think of Dennis the Menace and the little Y-shaped slingshot that just gets you into trouble and maybe breaks a window. That's not what we're talking about here. I read that the typical stone used by slingshots of that era were 2 to 3 inches in diameter. Send something of that size through the air briskly, becomes a lethal weapon. I understand
again, from a little reading,
that a fastball in baseball in our day can approach 100 miles an hour. That's pretty fast. I'd not want to be gotten hit with a fastball by a professional pitcher. A slinger, one who was professional in the use of a slingshot, I read in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, could send a rock through the air at 150 miles an hour. And we read earlier in the book of Judges that the tribe of Benjamin, in particular, was gifted both hands, ambidextrous left and right-handed slingers. They could sling a stone, we're told, and a hare, and not miss. So David has a secret weapon. And it's apparent that he has, at some point, begun to think about and to remember what he has accomplished in the past. But, David's no fool. David is aware that all those exploits of his in the past were, in fact, due not only, not merely, and in an ultimate sense, not at all, to his prowess. He knows where his prowess came from. It was ultimately the Lord. Look at what he says to Saul in verse 37. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Those engagements in the past, now he might have told a few people, maybe a few girls. I would, if I were David, shared a little bit of that. But he knew, David knew, those were deliverances. Those were the means by which God spared him and enabled him to accomplish extraordinary things. He says to Saul, he'll do that again. This is what I'm calling an unhesitating, simple God confidence. You see it thus far in his words to Saul, and you see it come to its climax in the words to Goliath. Look again at verse 45. "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. Look what I've got. I've got a slingshot. You seen one of these before?" That's not what he says. He knows what he comes with. "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." I'm impressed, Goliath. You're lugging a lot of metal. "I'm accompanied by a living God. He is fighting with me and for me. He, to him belongs the battle." This is what thrills you, brothers and sisters. David knows that by comparison to Goliath, he's a naked boy coming up against this armed man. He has no reliable resource against this foe in himself. And so he appeals to the God who David knows has done great things in Israel's history. It gives him every reason to believe he'll do great things here. He's the God who parts water, causes walls to fall down, who frightens enemies and makes them self-destructive with the sound of trumpets and jugs being broken, a little bit of light. This is confidence, brothers and sisters, that you see in David. It shows him to be a worthy choice by the King of Kings. It's not, "I can do this, I've just got to believe in myself." It's not, "God can do this, I've just got to trust that any minute now he'll show up and do it." This is what you see in David. God will do this in and through my feeble efforts, like he has before. I love that in this young man. It's the kind of confidence that you want for yourself when you read this passage. Is it not so? Brothers and sisters, it's not your job to live your Christian life trying to get out of your mind all of your own gifts, abilities, and experience, and resultant skill, and even prowess. It's not your job to get all of that out of your consideration,
to get the past out of your head and just have this soul focus that God will descend and provide. No, your very record, your very experience, your very life up to this very moment is to be part of the confidence that you have. Who gave you that arm? Who gave you that eye? Who gave you those legs to run quickly into battle? And who is it that has already given to you a record of success? This is where the Christian's wholesome self-confidence is rightly shot through with God confidence. Christians ought to be the most self-confident people in the world, but not merely themselves, recognizing that God has been at work in them and is pleased to use them and is pleased to use them far beyond their own resources would allow. If we have our seminarians here this evening, let me just say that what I'm about to do, and what I've been doing to some extent, may not be what your hermeneutics professor is like. David and Goliath is a favorite illustration of a certain view of preaching that is very complex and it's very sophisticated and to many people is very impressive. And the way it is enforced upon seminarians is often to say, look, don't preach from David and Goliath and just tell your people, you can fight your Goliaths and have victory like David. It needs to be more complex than that. It needs to be more involved than that. Well, there is more to it. I'm going to come to that soon enough. But what, I ask you, pray tell, what did the moms and dads in Israelite for centuries say to their sons and daughters when they talked about the exploits of David? When he was just a boy, he went, son, he went into battle with a man twice his size, three times his size. And you know what he did? He killed him. And he killed him because he trusted in God. You do that too, and you'll be mighty in the among the men of Israel. That's how David was sung. That's how his fame was spread. He had confidence in God. You have confidence in God. You don't have a Goliath, praise God, but you've got some pretty formidable foes. Yes, you have some pretty formidable foes. You have victories of your own. You desperately need. You have occasions in your engagement with the enemies of God where you ought to be outraged and you ought to be confident that as you act, God will help you. So be like David. That's that kind of preaching that I was talking about. You be like David. That's why we're told this story. And you have those two ingredients in your soul. And they come together. They will create in you a character that is unique among men like David's. One in which you are driven to action by a holy outrage that things are not as they ought to be. Not while the King of Kings is on his throne. The confidence that you will not act alone as you engage the enemies of God in your day. Well, that all brings us to the battle. We're finally ready for the battle. Oh, but it's over. Sorry. You're expecting something big and glorious. And actually, it takes just a very short time to tell you about the battle. If this were a game and people purchased tickets, it would have been a small riot, not much of a fight. Goliath, we're told, finishes his speech. David finishes his speech. Goliath starts. He moves first, but David moves second, but faster. And he reaches for the weapon Goliath probably didn't even know he had. Remember, he said, you come to me with sticks? Actually, no. David reaches for the weapon. And as the song says, the giant came tumbling down. That's where the song ends. That's not where the story ends. David has a promise to fulfill. David has said, I'm going to cut your head off, Goliath. like my God to do your God. Remember? Dagon, God of the Philistines, my God cut off your God's head. That's what I'm going to do to you.
Now David was making a certain presumption that he'd have an available sword when he needed it, and he did. So the last part of the scene there in the valley of Elah is David wielding the sword of Goliath, lifting his head from his shoulders, something he cared about a bit in the course of that day. Brothers and sisters, when you are witnessing this young man, probably a strapping teenage boy, but still a young man, you're witnessing David's rightful, or rather Israel's rightful king. And you know, by the end of the story, why God has chosen David.
Remember what Goliath had said back in verse 8? Choose a man for yourself. You Israelites, choose a man for yourself and send him to me. Actually, Israel had done that. Remember? Samuel said, you've chosen a man for yourself. His name is Saul.
Saul was a man who stood head and shoulders over his countrymen. He was an obvious choice for a king. He was the best giant Israel had. But Saul, with his men, was quaking and trembling, without outrage, and surely without confidence in God.
It's ironic. Saul tries to put his clothes on David. And for some rather simple reasons, scale armor is immensely heavy. 126 pounds of armor on Goliath. We don't know how much Saul's weighed. David said, look, I just can't do this. But there's a symbol in that many have seen. David's not going to wear Saul's mantle. David's not going to be a king like Saul. You know what Goliath was inviting Israel to do? He was inviting Israel to send their champion. That's the word that's used a couple of times in the text of Goliath. He was the Philistines' champion. Literally means the man of the between. Champion works better. The man of the between, that is, the man who will go from one side and represent that side in battle, so that what happens to him happens to the whole. Goliath, Philistia's champion. Saul, perhaps once, perhaps one day in the past, but today, David, the champion of his people, fighting for them, fighting in their place. His victory becomes their victory. And so as Matthew, his gospel, introduces to us Jesus, he wants you to know, the very first thing he wants you to know is, Jesus, son of David, this is the mold. Israel needs a champion. Israel needs someone who can go against Goliath on her behalf. She'll wait, simply watch while he goes to the contest. And his victory, if he is the victor, will be theirs. His defeat, if he were to fail, would be theirs. Jesus, son of David, I'm celebrating this weekend David and Goliath conflict took place not in a valley but on a hill, Calvary. Good Friday, seeming defeat because we needed to die with Christ. But Easter Sunday, obvious, glorious, world-renowned victory. Victory by one man,
But all those that he champions participate in. Praise be to God. Amen. You lead us in prayer as we prepare ourselves to sing and to come to the table. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we've seen you in this portrait of David, this man of outrage, this man of confidence. We've seen you. We praise you. We do thank you for the work you do among men, even in the likes of us, humble as we are and without our own resources. And we ask that you'd make many a David of us. We do not claim to be the David. You alone have that honor. We are here this day because you too severed the head, the God of this world. You have vanquished our great enemy, Satan himself. You have given him the death blow, but by your death and resurrection. So we worship you, and we ask that you will enable us rightly to come further into your presence, come deeper to the intimacy of your communion as we eat and drink together. We ask that you'll do this for your own name's sake. Amen.